Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, we take your calls for an hour if you have questions or differences of opinion from the host. Now, the general topic is that of Christianity and the Bible or religions in general. If you're of a different religion and want to talk about that or curious about one, obviously, I'm a Christian, and therefore, I don't, I don't think any other religious system would want me answering for them questions about their religion. But I, from what little I know, I will be glad to talk about any subject that you are interested in raising. And I say what little I know. I really do know very little about things outside my field. But there are listeners out there who know more than I do about many things. And so, if I don't know the answer to your question, it is possible that somebody out there will and may be able to call in and straighten things out, fill in the gaps. If you disagree with something you've heard the host say on the program previously, or if you hear something in the course of today's broadcast, feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open for you right now. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Kyle, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hello, Kyle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is related to dispensationalism, amillennialism kind of debate. I've been discussing the issues. I take the view you hold with a dispensationalist. I've been debating with him. And he brought up the verse talking about through Israel in Ephesians 3:6, the mystery. Well, you know the passage about Gentiles.
About Jews and Gentiles together in one, heirs together in one body,
Right. So his thoughts are that it says we're heirs with Israel, not in place of Israel, in the promise of Jesus Christ. So how would you respond to something like that? Because it kind of took me aback a little bit.
Okay. Well, first of all, the verse doesn't say that we're heirs together with Israel, though it is implied, but the word Israel is not found in the verse. It just says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. It is implied with Israel, but the word Israel is not found there. But that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, it is true, of course. The word Israel is sometimes used in a racial way, especially when it is contrasted with Gentiles. The word Israel is used lots of different ways in the Bible and in modern speech. Sometimes it refers to the land of Israel. Sometimes it refers to the state of Israel, which is a political entity independent of the land. I mean, the land of Israel existed even before there was a state of Israel. And presumably the state of Israel, if they had to move to a different land, could continue to be a state of Israel even in a different location, although many people would find that sacrilegious. But the point is, Israel as a land, Israel as a nation, Israel as a race, all of these ways of using the word Israel can be found in the scripture. And also Israel as the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God is that Israel to whom the promises apply, according to the New Testament scriptures. And that is made up of a combination of people from Jewish and Israeli ancestry, who have come to be one in Christ. That's the new Israel. Now, the Bible certainly talks about Israel that way, but it also talks about it in the other ways. And, of course, whenever you find a passage where the Jew and the Gentile, or Israel and the Gentiles, are being contrasted, it's obvious that they're talking there racially, that the Israel that they're mentioning is racial Israel, because it's contrasted with Gentiles, which is a racial category. So, anyway, even if the word Israel did appear in Ephesians 3:6, which it doesn't, so what? I mean, lots of places in the Bible mention the Jews and Gentiles together as separate entities. But in another sense, the terms are used, a variety of different ways in different contexts. One thing we have to be clear about is that the Bible often refers to a person as being Jewish if he's descended from Judah. But also, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's one who's one inwardly, which, of course, means that there's something else that can be called a Jew besides someone who's descended from Judah, someone who's inwardly a Jew. And so these terms have to be taken in their context. I think one reason that people get locked into, I guess they get confused about theological systems, is because they don't allow the Bible to use language the way that we use language. You know, I mean, when if someone today speaks about Israel, they're usually probably talking about the nation of Israel that's over there in the Middle East right now. But in some contexts, they may be talking about the geographical real estate called Israel, you know, the promised land, so to speak. Other times they may be talking about the race of Israel. But that's done in modern times as well as biblical times. So, you know, if Paul had said the mystery is that the Gentiles and Israel would be co-heirs, that'd be fine. What that means is that Jews and Gentiles would be co-heirs in the new Israel. And that is certainly what Romans chapter 11 teaches, that there are Jewish branches on the Israel tree, and there are some Jewish branches that were broken off. And there are Gentile branches in the Israel tree that have been grafted in. So the Israel tree is made up of Jewish and Gentile branches. But even in that passage, it makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles or Gentiles and Israel. But it does so in order to show that both racial groups are in the new entity that's called the olive tree or the Israel of God.
Okay. When I've discussed the issue with him before, I've talked about that, you know, our identity is no longer found as Jew or Gentile, but as Christian, because we're under Christ, and we find our identity in him. So perhaps that's the angle he was trying to come at. That's a good point.
Well, it's not just a good point, it's just an observation, which
right.
anyone can make. The word Israel is used different ways, and in some cases it definitely is contrasted with Gentiles. Other times it's talking about an entity that's made up of believing Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, yeah, so we can, but, okay, no, that makes sense. Cool. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kyle, good talk to you.
You too.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is from New York, from Elmont, New York. It is our policeman friend, Rashad, who's been calling for many years. And we have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg, and our call is from Rashad in Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks, Steve. How's everything?
All right. How's things with you?
Yeah, things with me are pretty good. Pretty good. I'm on vacation as we speak. I'm still in New York, but I'm on vacation off of work, so that's a good thing.
Yeah.
The reason I called today is I wanted to ask you about two things. I'm sure you heard about these on the news already. The first thing being that what the Department of Homeland Security.
Mm-hmm.
They recently came out saying that if you're pro-life, that means that you're racist.
Right. Well, there was a memo. Yeah, there was a memorandum I think that was sent through the agency that mentioned a large number of people that maybe should be looked at suspiciously, including pro-life people and even evangelical Christians were on that list.
Yes, exactly. Saying, you know, basically that if you're pro-life, that you're a racist and that you support the killing of abortion doctors and blowing up clinics. And basically,
you know, it's ironic that they would say that that people who are pro-life are racist, because anyone who studies the history of the pro-choice movement knows that the founder of Planned Parenthood, the largest promoter of abortion in modern history, was Margaret Sanger, who was anti-black. I mean, you're a black man. You should appreciate the fact that the abortion industry began with somebody who wanted to eliminate black people. And she knew that if abortion was legalized, that it would be mostly poor black women that would end up aborting their babies. And, of course, that certainly has proven to be, to a large degree, true, at least percentage-wise. And so it's the pro-choice movement that was begun in racism and continues to target minorities, to eliminate their representation in the population. That's really what it's about. And it's irony. I mean, but see, isn't that the way Newspeak is? I mean, if you ever read 1984, Newspeak is the way that the government media communicates. They say things exactly the opposite of the way they are. And, you know, like Hitler said, if you tell people the big lie enough times, the bigger the lie, actually, the more ready they are to believe it. So, I mean, to actually state something that's the polar opposite of the way things are is the way the media, the liberal media especially, wants to, win confidence. Because you would assume, well, if you catch someone speaking a little exaggeration or a little lie, you might say, hey, we caught you. But if someone makes a huge lie, you think, well, they couldn't be saying a lie because that'd be too huge. I mean, no one would try to get away with that. So they are believed when they tell big lies, and that's a very big one.
Yes, it certainly is. And basically, us as Christians, we're being looked at as possible terrorists.
Yeah, well, you know, that's a similar big lie. Obviously, evangelical Christians are not terrorists. There's never been a terrorist act done by an evangelical Christian, except for a few wackos who have bombed abortion clinics, and they were immediately condemned. Their actions were immediately condemned by all the evangelical leadership in the United States and abroad. In other words, a few wackos acting independently. Well, there's been a lot of atheist wacko or Muslim or any other kind of New Age wackos who do criminal acts too, but they don't represent the New Age or the atheist movement necessarily, just because they happen to have those convictions. It is true that within the Christian fold, as in every other ideological fold, there are sane people and insane people. But the people who blow up abortion clinics have never gotten a pass for that by the evangelical community. Unlike the Muslim terrorists, who not only get a pass from the Muslim community, to a great extent overseas, the Muslims celebrate and call it a holy day, or at least a holiday for celebration, whenever a major terrorist act is pulled off. So, I mean, it's amazing that they want to put evangelical Christians and Muslims in the same bag as potential terrorist threats.
Yeah, it's pretty crazy. And also, I wanted to ask you about what do you think about the new bill that's on the books right now, being voted on, the whole hate crime bill.
Well, the hate crime bill is just plain evil, as far as I'm concerned, because it makes two different classes of justice. If I go out and kill a man, I should be hanged, really. I mean, I should be stoned to death or put to death. But let's say in our country, I might get 30 years in prison before I'm paroled if I kill a man. But if the man happens to be a minority, if he's a homosexual or a black man or any other minority group, well, then they'll call that a hate crime, and I get a more severe punishment. Actually, the murder is not a very good example for me to give, because I think that no matter who commits the murder, capital punishment should be given. But let's just take any other kind of, let's say, assault. Let's say I assault a white guy, and I go to jail for, a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. But if I assault, a black guy or any other minority or a homosexual, well, then under hate crime legislation, I get a much stiffer sentence. But it's the same crime. You know, the only thing that's different is my imagined motives. In other words, we're now punishing thoughts as well as crimes. There's,
exactly.
You know, the criminal act is what should be punished. What motivated the criminal act? There's not additional penalties for thinking a certain way. So what if a person is a racist? I'm not, but I mean, if somebody is, there is freedom to be a racist. We have freedom of thought. The government is not. I mean, I think racism is evil, but I think atheism is evil too. But people are free to be atheists. People are free to think whatever they want to think in this country. That's one of the things that makes this country, different than a lot of historic nations. But they're taking away the right of people to think. And in my opinion, the racist is an idiot, okay? A racist is an idiot and an evil person. But at the same time, he lives in a free country. He has the right to be an idiot as long as he doesn't carry out any crimes against anybody, as long as he keeps his idiocy in his own yard, you know. And so I'm very much against, categorizing certain crimes as hate crimes. What's the difference whether the victim is a minority or not? He's a human being, and therefore the penalty should be the same, regardless who the victim is.
Exactly. What do you, last and not least question, what do you think of the direction the country is going in right now with all that's going on with the economy and the stuff that we're talking about right now?
Well, I don't agree with very much that's going on right now. I mean, obviously, Rashad, that I don't really have, I don't use this program for a bully pulpit to talk about political issues primarily, but I definitely have opinions. And my opinions are more or less conservative when it comes to, well, certainly I'm an economic conservative, okay? So I don't believe the government should steal money from some productive people and give it to unproductive people. That's called economic conservatism, and I stand there. Not because of my political persuasions. Actually, I'm an independent. I'm not a Republican. And I don't have a political alignment with any group. I call it, as I see it, in terms of justice. I'm a believer in justice. And in my opinion, most people, when they know what justice is, oppose liberalism. Not because it's liberalism, but because of the particular stance that liberalism takes to victimize innocent people who happen to be productive. I'm not extremely productive when it comes to money. You know, I don't make a lot of money, and I'd be just the kind of guy who would benefit from liberalism because I'm relatively poor, and I never have to pay income taxes, and even if Obama made it so that only 50% of Americans pay income tax, I'd certainly be in the category that didn't have to pay. So if I was looking out for my own interests, I'd say, hey, all power to the president and his plans. But I've never been one who's looking out for my own interests. I'm interested in justice. I'm interested in what God thinks about things. And to steal, even from rich people, to steal from them is wrong. There's a command that says you should not steal. And therefore, I'm against the economic policies. Also, I care about my children. And I know that what Obama's doing right now is going to strap a huge burden on my children of taxes that, even if they can afford it, I don't think they should have to. And I'm not sure they'll. I don't know if the next generation will be able to afford that tax burden. So I'm way against the economic moves. As far as the social issues that Obama stands for, I think it should be obvious that I'm on a different page than that.
Yeah. And the last thing I'll say, in closing, is that with you, not agreeing with the Obama administration or anything that they're doing. It makes you a racist, and it makes me a self-hating person.
Yeah, you must be an Uncle Tom, huh?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, because you don't go along with Obama, you're an Uncle Tom. Too bad.
It's
a funny thing. I know. I mean, that's how the media casts it. If I, as a white guy, don't approve of what Obama is doing, that makes me a racist because he happens to be part black. What a stupid conclusion for anyone to reach. I mean, why don't they ask, would I enjoy those policies or approve of them if a white guy was making them? Obviously I wouldn't approve of the policies if it was a white guy or an Asian guy or Hispanic guy. I don't care what color the guy is. It's his ideas that are the problem.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
If you were president, Rashad, I mean, you're a black guy. If you were president, I'd be all for you. I'd probably be back in every policy. And then the liberals would have to be the racists, wouldn't they? Because they wouldn't agree with you.
Exactly.
Yeah. It has nothing to do with race. All right. God bless you. I just said it has nothing to do with race. It's good talking to you again, brother.
All right. Good talking to you too, Steve. I'll let you go.
Have a good vacation. Morning. Get some relaxation there.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
That's one of New York's finest policemen from Elmont, or is it? New York. And he's been calling us for years. And usually with those kinds of questions, good to hear from Rashad again. Let's talk to Andrew from Las Vegas, Nevada. Yeah, Elmont is New York is where he's from. Andrew from Las Vegas, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5000. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Hey, you know, I just, that was a good comment that guy was just making. You know, I agree with what you guys were talking about. Hey, being a Christian in the United States, thank God for our forefathers that put Jesus first and gave us the great constitution that we have in this country. You know, there's a lot going on in Christianity today that I've noticed, and I've heard kind of from the inside, that there's pastors who are starting to come against the Second Amendment, and they're actually on the payroll of FEMA, and there's apparently 26,000 of them, and what they're doing is they're deliberately giving a watered-down gospel message, and they're telling the next terrorist attack, when it happens, whatever it is, they say, well, it's of the Lord, the New World Order, and turn in your guns and go into the prison camps. I'm not kidding. And
now, I'm sorry, who is saying this?
Well, there's 26,000 FEMA pastors. They're called clergy response teams.
Okay. And, so what are they telling people to do? They're telling people to turn in your guns and go check in at a concentration camp?
That's basically in a nutshell, and right, and I think
I would have to see, I'd have to see that in writing. But what about it? I mean, obviously, if you're asking if I agree with them, no, I don't agree with, I don't agree with people being told to go check in at concentration camps.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I mean, as a Christian, look, you know, look, we have a right to defend ourselves against tyranny, and it's a God-given right, not by Caesar, and God gave us the Constitution and this country, and for good Christians to stand up just like we did with the Redcoats. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying take up arms against the government. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand. What
well,
I am saying...
That's what the revolutionaries did, isn't it?
No, I know, but what I'm trying to say is there's a new world order that's already here, and they're bringing foreign troops on American soil, and Americans need to wake up to what's going on, and to be prepared, prepare for the worst, so hope to God it doesn't get that bad. But the thing is I think Christians can be for the Second Amendment, because since they let crazies walk around with guns, 40 million illegal aliens in this country with guns, killing cops in Texas, I got friends over there, they're doing that, and if they'll kill police officers, they'll think nothing of killing an American citizen such as myself, and God forbid my wife.
Well, that may be true. I mean, there's always been nasty people who will kill people, and they'll do that whether they have guns or not. There were people murdering other people long before the gun was invented. And if they take away our guns, well, then murders will continue. It'll just be that the strongest people will have a great advantage over the weaker, physically weaker people. I guess we could say that people who have, in a world where they have guns, it kind of evens the score a little bit, that a person who's physically weak has sort of a similar advantage to the person who's physically strong. Taking away the guns would change that balance of power. But you know what? The Bible says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but
no,
we
I'm
will
not,
remember
I'm
the name
not,
of the Lord our God. And you mentioned we have a right to defend ourselves and so forth. Under the Constitution, I think we do have that right. As Christians, we have been called to do whatever Jesus would do and whatever he would want us to do. And therefore, we, in a sense, lay down our rights to self-will and self-government, and we must follow the Lord. Now, he might, I'm not saying anything about what he would
that.
Say about defending yourself, but I'm just
I
saying
that.
What's that?
I don't, no way, that can't be right, because, look.
What can't be right?
Well, let me explain it. If you're
well, just
right.
Tell me what part's right or wrong, though.
Okay, about defending ourselves against evil. In the United States, okay, no. One thing Americans have and the rest of the world doesn't have, they know this country's armed to the teeth. Okay, thank God for the Second Amendment. That's why they haven't been able to bring the New World Order to pass in this country. What I am saying is for evil people to walk around and kill people without mercy, and they're murderers, they're not killing, they're murderers, versus people who actually legally can carry guns, have guns, and own guns, and that's a privilege, and it's legal, okay? The criminals should be aware that they don't have any rights when they start doing that. Because if they bring in martial law...
Well, Andrew, let me make something clear. I didn't say anything contrary to what you just said. Let me tell you what I did say. I said that as Christians, we have laid down our rights to self-rule and given them to Jesus. He's our ruler. If you haven't given Jesus the rulership of your life, then don't be calling yourself a Christian, because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who says Jesus is Lord, and Lord means owner and master. So in other words, what I'm saying is we Christians, instead of obsessing about our rights, now I think there may be times that we do need to, God may have us do something to preserve rights, okay? Not just our own, but those of other people as well. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm simply saying saying that I don't define what my rights are by the Constitution. I define them by the Bible, what God wants me to do. And that's all I'm saying.
Okay, well, what I'm trying to say, I guess I didn't clarify too clear enough, is God gave us the Constitution based out of his law. Okay, that's the whole Constitution.
That's not obvious to me. I do love the Constitution. I think the Constitution is a fantastic document. I'm not sure that God gave it to us based on his law, because the law that God gave was not at all as inclusive and as tolerant as our Constitution is.
Okay, well, hold on a second. My grandfather fought in World War II, and he told me the gun control and the gun confiscation in the 1930s that Hitler did, Hitler used to use that Romans 13, you know, like obey the Lord.
I know. We don't need to go into that. What I'm saying is this. I'm telling you, listen, we can go a thousand directions, but let's talk about one thing at a time. Let's talk about one thing at a time. What we were talking about before is that you said the Constitution was given to us by God from his law.
Right.
I said, I'm not sure that that's true. Now you want to talk about guns. Let's talk about...
Country?
What's that?
Who do you think gave us the victory over the British? Who do you think? You think it was just guns? No, it was God himself.
Well, that's an interpretation. That is an interpretation of history.
No,
it may be correct.
It's historical fact.
Why do you say that?
Because I know it is. I just know it is. There's no way.
Okay. Well, who gave Hitler the victory over Poland? Who gave Hitler the victory over Poland and over France? Was that God too?
No, that was Satan.
Okay. So if we get a victory over our enemies, that's God on our side. If someone that we don't like gets victory over their enemies, that's Satan on their side. I'm not so sure that that's
the world, friend.
What's that?
Satan is clearly the god of this world system. You know that.
Well, then how do we know it wasn't him that gave us the victory over the British? If Satan's the god of this world,
I can see that. But being a Christian, you should know the historical examples how God fought for Israel and
Israel,
how God
yes.
fought for Christians too.
When? Like when the Turks invaded Armenia, was God on the side of the Turks or the Armenian Christians? The Turks came in and slaughtered the Armenian Christians, basically annihilated them. Now, was God on the side of the Turks? What's that?
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other...
Oh, you told me that God comes militarily in favor of the Christians. I was wondering, why didn't he save the Armenians from the Turks?
I'm talking about our fight for freedom against tyranny.
I understand that's what you're talking about.
Because of religious persecution. You know that.
Well, I'm not sure you should tell me what I know, because actually I like to look at things from a biblical perspective and a historical perspective. First of all, I agree with America. I agree with the Second Amendment.
Broke into your house and raped your wife.
I agree with the Second Amendment, okay? I'm not sure where you think I'm coming from, and therefore I can save you the time by putting you on hold and telling you where I'm coming from. In terms of my political feelings in America, in American government, I'm a constitutionalist. I believe that the Constitution is a legally binding document that legally limits the government and that the government should honor it. The Second Amendment that allows people to bear arms, I can see no reason to change that. Arms can be good things. Lots of people hunt. Even people who don't want to kill other people can often use a gun to good purpose. But the point is, I'm not denying that, and I'm not sure why you think I am. What I'm saying is this. I'm not defining the Christian's alarm or the Christian's concern with what's happening to America. America is an earthly nation that had a beginning and will have an end. It might even have an end in our lifetime. I hope not, but it might. It is temporary, okay? And what is eternal is the kingdom of God. Therefore, my loyalties and my concerns are going to be, what are the fortunes of the kingdom of God? Now, of course, I'm concerned about America because my kids live here and I live here. And if America loses its freedoms, it'll be hard on us all. It'll be hard on us. And I'm not in favor of those things. In fact, if you were listening to my previous conversation with Rashad, I'm sure that you probably agreed with the positions I stated, although I don't talk about politics here very much because that's not my field. But when I do speak about politics, I would think that I say things that are largely agreeable with what you're saying, including what you're saying right now. So I'm not sure what it is that I'm saying that you're trying to correct.
Yeah, I can hear you, and I appreciate that. You know, I was just trying to get your perspective on, I think, you know, if somebody broke into your house and attacked your children, would you defend your wife with a handgun?
I would defend my family.
Amen. That's all I was trying to say, brother. I think we are on the same page, just a little bit different.
Well, what other page would it be on?
Well, I don't know. I guess I misunderstood you a little bit.
Well, if you listen more and let me explain myself, I can usually make myself clear.
Well, I know one thing, that good Christians have an obligation, especially at the days we live in with this new world order. We don't have to just roll over and take it. We can fight against evil. And every man will bow before Jesus in judgment or in mercy. And you know what? I'm going to be standard. I'm not going to cower and go silently into the night like they did 64 years ago in Germany. And I got a lot of Jewish friends who are like Aaron Zellman, who wrote the book Gateway to Tyranny, on how Hitler passed all these gun confiscation laws.
That yeah, I know. I've studied the history of Hitler very extensively. I know, and that is a scary thing. It's a scary thing when a government wants to disarm the citizenry because it means that the government is seeking to be tyrannical.
Right. Amen. And
a non-tyrannical government doesn't have to worry about an armed citizenry.
And that's why the Founding Fathers put the Second Amendment in there.
Yeah, an armed society is a polite society.
I hear you.
All right, Andrew.
I thank you so much.
Thank you. Good to hear from you. Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to another Las Vegas caller, Joe from Las Vegas. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I spoke to you once before, a couple of weeks ago. Did you know there are terrorist foreign doctors running the mental hospitals?
No, I didn't, and I'm not really sure how that relates. I mean, what's your question about the
Bible question? Yeah, why do they mix the criminally insane with the mentally ill in our court systems?
Well, that's a question about jurisprudence. I'm not. Basically, this program is here to talk about biblical questions and questions about Christianity, because I think that's the only thing worth talking about, but it's the only thing I can really answer much about because that's what I've studied.
Oh, I see. All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
All right, now.
Bye now. And our third call in a row from Las Vegas, from Terrence this time. Hi, Terrence. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Mr. Craig, thank you very much for standing firm in biblical interpretation. I really appreciate that you consider the questions in a biblical way and that you are very knowledgeable and have trained yourself, or the Lord has trained you up in such a way that you can convey this. To live as Christ, to die as gain, and pertaining to that last caller. And I'm not afraid of death in the Lord because I'll be with him. So
right.
I just hope they aim straight.
Yeah, I know.
I would also ask you, and I'll hang up, for your comment on how quite frequently people will group Christianity in with religion and compare it. And I think if we do that, it just says, well, yours is better than mine, and mine is better than yours,
mm-hmm.
where Christianity is a personal relationship. Could you comment on that, on your knowledge on that and your experience through your life?
Yeah, I'd be glad to.
Thank you, sir. Okay, God bless you, and thank you very much. I like you very much. So does my wife.
Great. I'm glad to hear from you. God bless you, Terrence. Bye now. Okay, why do people lump Christianity together with religion? Well, the problem is that's what Christianity became. after the death of the apostles. It became a religion, and it shouldn't have. Of course, there's always been true Christians, frankly, both inside and outside the Christian religion. Jesus, in my opinion, did not start a religion. I believe he came to restore the family. God had created a family in the Garden of Eden, and that family got alienated from the Father through sin. And Jesus came to restore and to reconcile the relationship between that Father and his children. A family is not a religion. It's unfortunate that after Jesus was gone and the apostles had died, many of the, well, not even that soon, usually, actually several generations after that, Christianity began to take on some very religious character, where it was viewed as, you know, having the right theological beliefs and the right religious practices and so forth, rather than what Jesus made it. Now, what Jesus, you know, Jesus never gave us a theological statement of faith. I'm not saying that a statement of faith doesn't make sense to have, because obviously Christians believe certain things and have to believe certain things. But what Jesus did, rather than giving us a list of things to believe, he gave us commandments. And the basic commandment was to love one another as he loved us, because that's what the Father wants us to do. Now, it's not just a wishy-washy New Age kind of love one another thing. It's about love that is characterized by justice, by compassion, by faithfulness and integrity. These are the things that Jesus said are the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. And these things, justice and compassion or mercy and integrity or faithfulness, these things are relational issues of treating your neighbor the right way. And it's not just about feeling good vibes about your neighbor, but it's about doing the right thing. But the right thing that Jesus taught has very little to do with religious practices and has almost entirely to do with, I guess, what we would today categorize under the category of social practices, how we treat our neighbor, how we treat our enemy, how we treat our brothers and sisters, how we dispense God's money that is put into our hands to help the poor and to promote the spread of Christ's kingdom and so forth. I mean, those are the issues that Jesus talked about. And yet, you know, by the time the Middle Ages came, Christianity had been reduced to membership in a religious organization, fulfilling certain rituals, subscribing to a certain set of doctrines, and if you didn't, you'd be hunted down and tortured by the Spanish Inquisition or something else. And, I mean, in other words, Christianity, as it came to be called, by the way, the Bible never uses the word Christianity. The closest thing you have in the Bible is the word Christian, which is found three times in the Bible. But a Christian in the Bible, according to Acts 11:26, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples. Indeed, he said, if you love one another, all men will know you're my disciples. So those people who were disciples, who were basically identified by their love for each other and by their obedience to the commands of Christ, another name was given to them in Antioch in Acts 11:26, and they were called Christians. So the word Christian originally just meant a disciple of Jesus. And you never find such a word as Christianity in the Bible. Christianity is a label that was given to the religion that came about when the disciples of Jesus began to define themselves in religious terms instead of in the terms that Jesus defined them in. And so, brother, the reason I think Christianity is treated like a world religion is because that's what it became. Christianity is a world religion. But Christianity per se, there's no biblical reason to say that we stand by Christianity. We stand by Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are Christians in the sense that we are disciples of his. But that doesn't mean that you know, we are religious. We may be. By the way, many Christians are religious and Christian. It's possible to be a disciple of Jesus and practice religious practices too. But the sad thing is that people have come to define Christianity as a religion and not recognize that it, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to start a kingdom and to restore people to the right relationship with God, not to teach them new religious practices. There were already a whole truckload of religious practices that God had given Moses for the Jews to practice. Jesus didn't have to bring more of those. There's already more than enough to go around. And Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't come and institute a bunch of religious practices. Yeah, that came along centuries later. And that, Terrence, I think, is why, unfortunately, the world, who knows very little about Jesus or about Christian history, they just see Christianity for what it actually became in its most visible institutional form. And that is, unfortunately, a religious system rather than a kingdom of followers of the Messiah, Jesus. And anyway, that'd be the best answer I think I could give you in a brief focus. But I appreciate your call, Terrence, very much. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Jeff from Albany, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path today. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve. Anyway, I on this same topic with a caller a while ago you had, I've been studying in Acts where Paul came before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and was involved in the courts in the political system there.
Involuntarily. He got arrested involuntarily. Yeah, he was not really interested in being in the courts, but he was,
yeah, but
he was arrested for nothing.
But
yeah.
He still used his citizenship and,
yeah,
and that kind of a thing. And it seems to me that the only reason he really, well, involuntarily got involved but still stated his case politically was so that he was on his way to Rome, and the whole reason that he did that was so that he can continue to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And even, you know, when he gave his testimony in front of them, and I don't think that Paul ever, even after, you know, he was born again and started his ministry, he was very aware of the system and the bad system, and he didn't obsess over all their evils. And I don't think that he was, you know, just obsessed with fighting evil for the sake of fighting evil because we're Christians. But our purpose in voting, our purpose in our freedoms in America, the whole reason that we would vote or do anything, to me, the ultimate reason is that we can continue to preach the gospel.
Amen. And I think that when, insofar as Christians are beholden to, you know, political involvement, you know, whether it's voting or they get involved in legal matters or whatever, they should uphold Christian righteous principles in those areas. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do what Paul did not do, and you observed this correctly. Paul did not simply see the courts as a way of promoting Christianity, but he did defend himself against false charges so that he could continue to preach the gospel. Now, he did witness to the judges. He witnessed to Agrippa and to Festus and so forth and Felix. But that was just Paul witnessed to everybody. So, I mean, it wasn't like,
right,
it wasn't like he was going to not witness to the government officials, too. And if those government officials had gotten saved, that might have changed some things, you know, in their immediate. It would have changed a lot of things in their sphere of influence. So there's nothing wrong with trying to get government sanctified. But I think it's wrongheaded to think that somehow by getting government sanctified, we're going to spread the kingdom of God, you know,
amen,
more than it's going to otherwise be spread. I think everyone needs to get saved, including senators, including congressmen, including presidents and vice presidents and Supreme Court justices. Everybody needs Jesus. And if they would, if those people would, it should show up in the way they rule. And it should make a better society. But a better society is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of people whose hearts love Jesus and who are serving him as their Lord and their King.
All right, I guess my main thing was the focus, I believe, is on why we're here, and we're not even citizens here anyway. Our focus,
right,
is totally different, and we shouldn't be so surprised that the world is going to act like they're naturally going to act. I mean, I don't think we ought to get into verbal fights, but anyway.
Well, the biggest problem I see with this wrong focus. I mean, I consider it a wrong focus for Christians to get, you know, high blood pressure about what's happening politically.
Right.
It's a wrong focus because what we end up doing is recasting the public image of Christianity as just another special interest group.
Right.
You know, a political special interest group. And then, see, what Christians are, as a whole, are not a political special interest group in the sense that that term would normally be used. We are advocates of another king,
Amen.
One Jesus, but we're not, he's not up for election. You know, we are advocating that people, whatever walk of life they're in and whatever kind of government they live under in the world, that they ultimately are loyal to one king, Jesus. And that's what our concern is. And therefore, we are supposed to be a prophetic voice, but we're from God. But we won't be looked at as a prophetic voice if we can be written off as just another group of conservatives with a political agenda.
Right. And I think that that person, when he was talking, I mean, he may still, you know, his whole goal and his whole reason is for the furtherance of the gospel, for why he's doing that.
No doubt.
And I guess that would be fine. But sometimes we come off kind of like we're just trying to debate our side or something.
Well, it's a fine line. It really is, because Christians do. I mean, when we hear about unjust laws and we think of how innocent people are going to suffer under those laws,
right.
that should make us upset,
right.
because
Absolutely.
It makes God upset. On the other hand, it's a mistake to align ourselves with a particular political cause, because God's kingdom can flourish in countries that have a wide variety of different political setups, including Rome under Nero, you know. Or communist China under Mao. I mean, not that any of us would want to live under those conditions, but neither of those horrible conditions prevented the church from growing
right.
incredibly and saving souls of millions and millions of people. Now, we might argue, but if there had been freedom, the church would have grown more. Well, maybe it would have. We can't really be sure about that because we had freedom here all that time, and the church has shrunk instead of growing. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to just throw that comment in there.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call, Jeff.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we have another call from Las Vegas. We got a lot of representation from Las Vegas today. Good to hear it. Tony from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, excuse me. God bless you.
Thank you.
The question is church and music. When did it start to become so pervasive? And
I'm sorry.
I'm gonna take I'll take all your answers off the air, okay?
Okay.
And like when I go to church, I think there's too much music and too little word. So I was wondering when it became pervasive, and what's your opinion on music and big bands and guitars and that kind of stuff in the church? Thank you. You have a great show.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call. Well, there's always been music in Christianity. In the Bible, Paul says that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And you read in the early Christian documents that the Christians sang. They even sang as they were being burned at the stake and fed to the lions. And they sang in their meetings, too, because singing was one form of worshiping God. It says in Psalm 100, come before his presence with singing, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. In heaven, the worship of God is in the form of singing, it would appear, as you read in the book of Revelation, quite a few inspired songs of worship there. So, I mean, music has always been a legitimate part of true worship, and it belongs in true worship. But my concern is whether the music is really worship or whether it's entertainment. Now, I think that as our culture, including the Christian culture in this part of the world, has become more addicted to the spirit of entertainment, well, the amount of music in the church may or may not have increased, but the entertainment quotient in the music has increased. Now, during the Jesus movement, there was a real revival in that time, and we didn't, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where I was, they didn't even have musicians initially leading the worship. They had musicians that would get up and share a song that God gave them or whatever. That was usually very edifying, and a lot of people get saved hearing those songs because they were very Christ-centered. But in the Jesus moment, we used to go to Calvary Chapel about an hour before the scheduled meeting time, because that's, you had to do that to find a seat. And, you know, before the meeting started, before Chuck Smith even arrived, the people in the pews would just begin singing and worshiping God without accompaniment. And they'd sing for about an hour, and then Chuck would show up, and he'd start singing, and we'd sing another hour and a half, and then he'd teach for an hour and a half. And no one felt like the meeting was long. Technically, we'd sung at least as much as we'd had the word preached, but there was no compromising of the word preached either. The main thing is the amount of singing was not detrimental, because it was, in my understanding, my experience, it was true worship. It was really singing that elevated people's hearts to the throne of God, as worship should do. Now, some churches still have that, no doubt. And perhaps even some churches that have rock bands might even do that. I don't see it as much in that milieu. But I mean, it's possible for guitars and drums and so forth to be used in such a way that is conducive to worship. But worship is a hard to define thing. I think that the difference between worship and entertainment is not the kind of instruments that are used or the amount of music that is the amount of the service that's devoted to music. I think worship is defined, or entertainment is defined, by the motivation of the person's participating. If a person goes to church to hear the music because it stimulates them in the same way that other entertainment stimulates them, then that's not a spiritual experience. If the music is turning their hearts toward God, preparing them for the reception of the Word of God, making them feel that they're drawing closer to God, well, then that's worship. Okay, so you ask what I think about the bands and things like that. In general, my own opinion about that, I used to play in a Christian rock band. So, I mean, I played for years in Christian rock bands in the 70s. But I find that today, the Christian rock bands are not doing what we were doing back then. Back then, we were playing the Christian rock concerts for non-Christians to present the gospel to them in a medium of music that had a certain amount of power in reaching getting the attention of those people. But most Christian bands now are leading the worship in churches, and yet they still seem to have the same performance feeling about them, in my experience. I mean, when I go to a church, many times, I would say almost always, if the music is amplified, it's usually amplified to the point where I can't hear the congregation singing at all. And frankly, I can't even see any reason to sing, because I can't hear if I'm singing or not. And a lot of times I'll just go and I'll just listen. And if the band's playing some good music that's that's edifying, then it's a good experience. But it isn't a worshipful experience in the same sense as congregational worship is. It's true, in these meetings, the congregation is singing, at least some of them are, but no one can hear themselves sing because the amplifiers are so loud, and it's more like a performance. Sometimes I'll just sit and listen, because what's the point of singing? The amplified music is going to drown out not only my singing, but that of the whole congregation. So why not just call it a concert instead of worship? Well, I'm sorry to run out of time here. I wanted to get to Dominique's call, who's calling from Salinas. I'm sorry I couldn't get to your call. Call tomorrow, and we can hopefully talk to you then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you appreciate the broadcast and would like to help us pay our radio bills so that we don't have to go off the air on any of our stations, you can write to the Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, if you missed that address and want to get it, or if you want any of the free resources at the website, or you want to know where I'm speaking, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And tonight I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, a teaching on assurance of salvation, open to the public at 6:30. If you want to come out there, I'd be glad to meet you, or just have you join us. That's at Twin Lakes Church. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.